Morning to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and we will read together from verse 1. And please hear and pay attention to God's holy and infallible word. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. Woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water all the time." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman," or as it might be rendered, "Believe me, ma'am." That is what the word means, and it had been a long time since anyone had called her Ma. "Believe me, ma'am, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Wow. The word of the Lord. Could someone get me some water? Anyone? The gift we turn to examine this morning is not found in either of the lists that we have been looking at from 1 Corinthians or Romans. And perhaps this is because all of us need to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that is within us. Having said that, there are special gifts God has given to his people in this area of evangelism, and long may their tribe increase. Any discovery of the nature of this gift, of course, must begin with Jesus. He was the model evangelist. His life was an evangelical life. And the best example of his ministry in this connection. Thank you. Thanks. And the best example of his ministry in this connection was the conversation Jesus records in the 4th chapter of his gospel with the most unlikely of people in the most unlikely of places. Today, the site at Sychar is too dangerous to visit. It was when Jesus walked the earth, though for very different reasons. The site was a significant one. Here, Jacob had bought land from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. It was close to where Joshua gathered the people of God to renew the covenant. It was where Joshua read the whole law and raised up a stone of testimony against those who would prove unfaithful to their covenant obligations. It was here that Joshua buried the bones of Joseph. And now history held its breath as a second Joshua appeared. John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jews were killed sneaking through Samaria. Bad blood had flowed between Jews and Samaritans for centuries. Samaritans were for spitting on and for spitting back. If Jews had to cross Samaria, they would travel fast, avoiding all contact with its inhabitants. Well, it was midday, and the sun was hot in the sky. And he waited by a well while his disciples took off to get food and supplies from a nearby town. They clearly hadn't read the sign that said, make sure you fill up with gas before you start here. You seen those signs? As he sat there waiting, a lone figure appeared. Jesus should have had the well to himself. Women drew water from it in the early evening or the early morning when the sun was either about to rise or had set. Only someone needing to avoid the glare of condemning eyes would suffer the heat of the sun in this way. And it is not difficult to imagine her squinting in the glare of the sun. A man, a Jew, alone, at the well. You don't see that every day. She would have hesitated for a moment, but she had one purpose: get her supply of water and get out. There's no record that she spoke to him. Why should she? She would complete her daily task and then leave. Later, she could wonder what in the name of all that was holy a Jew was doing there. But then he spoke. And he spoke the unthinkable. He asked her for a drink. One Jewish rabbi had compared Samaritan bread with pig flesh. So she says, wait a minute, you are a Jew, as though he needed reminding. I'm a Samaritan, and by the way, in case you hadn't noticed, a woman. There's something very wrong with this picture. How can you ask me for a drink? Now, Jesus' words to her make no sense if the mission of the church is to make itself as familiar as possible to the world. His words make no sense if we are to avoid confronting people with categories and ideas that are alien to them. They make perfect sense if the gospel is an invitation to leave one world for another. If you knew the gift of God, he says, and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, I admire this woman, because if it had been me at this point, the feet would have done their thing. I would be gone from here. This is a crazy man. The word living and living water is zao, from which we get zoo or zoology. Simply put, it means to live or to be alive. It is used of the life of God and of his Christ. It is used of physical life and its maintenance, of recovery of life from the dead, from death. It is used of spiritual life. It is used of Christ as living bread, of the church as a living temple with living stones. It means something with energy, with vitality. And her reply shows how far removed his words were from her mind and her world. She says, in effect, you don't even have a bucket. Now, usually when I say that, I get a laugh. But this morning, though, you're a hard audience. You don't even have a bucket, she says. How are you supposed to get this living water? See, she didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. But the bait was set. An alluring worm was wiggling in front of her eyes, and Jesus was about to pull the line. The author of Ecclesiastes summed up the world in which this woman lived when he wrote of the endless round of life, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What does man gain," he wrote, "from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? The sun rises and the sun sets. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes. All things are wearisome, more than one can say." Jesus understood that. He understood her. That is the key to evangelism, an understanding of one's times and culture. It always saddens me when, out of fear or legalism, Christians seek to avoid confronting their world and its thinking. Jesus didn't. If Jesus was alive today, he'd go to the movies. He knew exactly where this woman was and how to reel her in. In verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and won't have to come here every day to draw water." She had taken the bait. And so Jesus began to turn the reel. He says, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." Now, some would say Jesus was being extremely mean at this point because he knew her. And he was putting her on the spot. In fact, some scholars have felt the need to defend Jesus at this point. And so they've said, well, you know, when he refers to five husbands, he's not talking about marriages. He's talking about five idols that Samaritans supposedly worshipped. Hogwash. Such scholars should be given a generous severance package and sent to the countryside where they can do no more harm. There are people who will do anything to avoid touching the place of their brokenness, and they assume Jesus was like them. Thank God he was not. She said, "I have no husband." "That's right," he said. "In fact, you've had five of them. And the one you're with now is not your husband." Now remember, a woman had no right to divorce her husband in this ancient world. She had not divorced five husbands. Five husbands had divorced her. Five times she'd been picked up and abandoned. And the man who lived with her now didn't think her necessary to marry her. Five times she'd been used and left on the side of the road like a rag doll. This was the nature of her brokenness. And she had learned to manage it by changing the subject when the circumstances of her life arose. And that's what she does here. "I can see that you are a prophet," she says. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Nothing like a discussion on religion to avoid confronting the claims of God on your life. "Let's talk about the externals of worship," she says. "That's much more comfortable than my circumstances of life. Where's the right place to worship? Let's talk about that. Is it over here or is it over there? Is it in this room or that room? With that music or this music? Jesus won't let her get away with it. You notice in verse 21 how he doesn't even engage her in the silly little controversy she's raised. Silly, that is, in the context of what Jesus was really about. The problem was that she was asking the wrong question. She wanted to talk about the right place to worship, and perhaps by extension, the right way to worship. He was interested in the nature of worship and the nature of true worshipers. Believe me, he says, verse 21. A time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor on Jerusalem. And the reference to the Father must have baffled her. It's not that the reference to Father wasn't in Judaism, but they didn't worship the Father. They didn't talk about the Father. That was much too familiar. Some scholars have even used this to question the historicity of this narrative. They should also be given a generous package of severance and sent off to the countryside. Look at what he does in verse 22. Now, if you went to take an evangelism class with Jesus, do you think he'd tell you to do this? He insults her people. He says to her, you know your problem? You don't know anything. You're spiritually ignorant. And then, as though he's out to completely alienate her, he says, oh, and by the way, salvation is of the Jews. What is he saying? Oh, this is the word for our times, and if you want to start a riot, this is the way to do it. You're not free to make this up as you go along. God is in charge of this, not you. What we know of him is what he's revealed of himself and nothing more. The thing is, he says, something is happening. God is doing something that's going to change everything, and it will make your question irrelevant and your issues obsolete. A change is coming that will even alter the centrality of Jerusalem in the way God deals with the world. And of course, at that point, he reveals to her what he revealed to no one else, at least as far as we know. The nature of true worship under the new covenant of the gospel. Oh, my friends, if God was looking to choose someone to reveal the great truth of the nature of worship under the new covenant, do you think that he would choose this woman to reveal it to? If you don't say yes, it's because you don't know him. But this is an amazing thing. And he went even further. Because now the fish is really wriggling to get off the hook. And she says her last attempt to get free. She makes her last attempt to get free. Well, she says, when Messiah comes, he'll settle all these questions. And then Jesus gives it her as he gave it no one else. He says it to her as he said it only to Peter and a few chosen disciples. I who speak to you am he. Wow. What are the marks of an evangelical gift? I've had the great privilege of seeing them at work. And they're neat. They are so neat. The first thing is this. It is not an occasional or periodic thing. It can be an incredible pain in the neck to be around. Oh, sorry, that's not what it says. a calm, constant, lifelong passion. And people with this gift don't care if they embarrass you either. Have you been around someone like that? I have. I was on a plane with one like that once, and I wanted the bottom of the plane to open so that I could conveniently fall to the bottom, because this man, his commitment to evangelism was not an occasional periodic thing. It was a calm, constant, lifelong passion. That was the case with Jesus, as we see here. Evangelism came to him as naturally as breathing. And you may have this gift and not even know it. Let me introduce you to Jerry. I wish she was here. When she began coming to Woodland in Philadelphia, she was so broken she could not say good morning. When she was a child, she had been molested, and I heard her say this publicly. I'm not breaking any confidences. She had left home very early in life and had later been called to ministry. She went to seminary and thought she had put all the years of abuse behind her. And then one day it all collapsed in upon her. She had a complete nervous collapse. I don't think I've ever seen anyone so broken. She couldn't speak a word. She'd come to Philadelphia for various reasons and had attended Woodland from the beginning. It was amazing to watch the word heal her mind. And slowly she met our gaze. Then she began to talk. Eventually she told us her story. And she told us how, sitting under the exposition of the word, going through the word, verse by verse, word by word, had combined with medicine and counseling to bring healing to her life. I saw a miracle happen right before my eyes. One day I asked her if she'd like to try the pulpit again. She wouldn't even consider it, she said. But God told me, I want you to be a pain to her on this. So I did. So she started avoiding me until eventually she said, okay, I know what you're going to ask. I'll do the scripture reading and then will you leave me alone? I said, yeah, sure, all right. Months later, she stood by my side and administered the sacrament. The months went by and Jerry got stronger and stronger. We had started an outreach ministry, not every week, but as the Spirit led. We would walk the neighborhood. We'd done it here a few times, asking people if there was anything we could pray for them for. And I asked her to join us. She laughed. You've got to be kidding, she said. The thought terrified her. Then one day she gave in and decided to take a risk. And as she spoke to people, she discovered how easy it was for her. I thought I was good at this until I went out with Jerry. One after another, she would approach someone on the street or at the door with a broad smile. Hi, my name is Jerry. We want to pray for you. We approached a door with funny lights. You know them? And as she pounded toward it, I cried out, Jerry, it's a bar! But it was too late. She was through the door. And I got in there just in time to hear her say, Hi, I'm Jerry. And one after another, young, middle-aged, black men, I say that only because Jerry is a white woman from the South. One after another, they raised their hand for her to come and pray with them. Will you pray for me, Mom? One said. We went outside and there were two women sat at the side of the road and we were praying for them. It's not that the gift of evangelism makes this kind of ministry easy, by the way. Every spiritual gift calls for sacrifice and risk. It makes you vulnerable. You're forced to risk rejection. If you take yourself too seriously, you will not exercise any spiritual gift. They are not for the faint-hearted. The Christian life is not for the faint-hearted. My associate in Philadelphia was a man called George. He was also from the South. I've never seen anyone who could go into a laundrette filled with black women and within 10 minutes have the meeting out of his hand. I've seen him stop someone in the street and within minutes have them with their heads bowed in prayer. It was so natural to him. Though he didn't know this was his gift either until he tried. I was getting into my car down at the Goggle Works when I heard a voice say, "Hi, did you like the movie?" And at that time, I wore a cane. I used a cane. I don't use it as much as I used to now, but I said, "Yeah, it wasn't bad." And a woman stepped out of the security box and said, "You use a cane, do you?" "Yeah," I said, "I suffer from chronic pain." "Oh, how long have you had that?" 2 minutes later, she knew who I was, where I worked, and that, yes, I knew Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That took courage. She took a risk. If you can talk to someone about the stock market, you can talk to them about Jesus. And if you can't, you've got a problem. Because it means you're ashamed of him. And Jesus had some strong things to say to people who are ashamed of him, and by extension, his Father. "Oh, but you don't understand how hard it is for me." "Oh, yes, I do." It takes the cross. It's about crucifixion. It's about dying to self. The second thing is that a Christian with this gift moves through life prepared for every opportunity to share. We see this in Jesus. He was always ready to minister. Most Christians with this gift are extroverts. They are not always. Usually they are. They're comfortable around people. They gain energy from being in their company, though Jesus doesn't fit in either the introvert or extrovert model. You don't have to be an extrovert to be an evangelist. There's no question. If you are, it helps. Number three, this gift is usually accompanied by a sense of the weightiness of spiritual things. And this week, we have all been reminded of the weightiness of spiritual things. Those with this gift are deeply affected by the realization that while they and others who are reconciled to God live in patient hope of a glory yet to dawn, others, most of our neighbors, friends, and associates, in fact, are blissfully ignorant of the terrible end that awaits them. Blissfully ignorant of what it will mean to appear before the glorious majesty of God on their own terms, without a Savior. When I was a policeman, one of my duties was to execute warrants. Most of the time, I could execute them in a person's home without executing the person who had the warrant or for whom it was found. Most of the time, it was only paperwork. And I could go into the house and sign them up, and they were signed on their own recognizance to appear before a court sometime in the near future. And there was one man I went to execute a warrant to. He had one of the saddest men I've ever seen. And after a short time, I found out that he had just lost his wife. And we talked for a little while. And to my amazement, I looked at the warrant. The time was gone, but you don't mind that, do you? If you do, you have a problem. To my amazement, I discovered that the warrant had expired. So I couldn't execute it anyway. But it was a perfect opportunity. Time went by, the days went by, and I determined in my mind I was going to go back and visit that man, but you know how it works. The hours turn into days, and days into weeks, and weeks into months, and you keep saying, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. And then one day I came into work and I opened the record of that night's events, and my heart sank to my shoes. There was his name. He had driven himself into the face of a truck. Thank God for grace, or his blood would be on my hands. Jesus had this burden. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, we're nearly done. As with every gift, this is accompanied by, this is exercised rather in the unhindered power of an inner life in which the Spirit reigns supreme. To be an evangelist or a Christian with the gift of evangelism, one must go on being filled with the Spirit. You remember the words of Jesus to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You can't do this in your own power. Jesus said of his time that the fields were white to harvest and urged his people to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send reapers. People with this gift of evangelism. And like all of these gifts, this too emerges as the church engages in ministry. That is what happened with Jerry as the church ministered, saw her gift emerged. And as God's people fellowship and serve, there's a word of wisdom here and a word of prophecy there. There's a prayer going on there. There's a giving that is going on here. There's a ministry of helps that is emerging there. And there is evangelism happening here. In such an atmosphere of ministry, there is no telling what God can do. And if we're willing to take the risk and give his Spirit the opportunity to use us for his glory, he will. Here's the final word. God is always using these things to drive in nails into the wall. The heels of shoes. Will you be a heel for Jesus? Will you be the heel of a shoe? You say, I can't do this. You say, you use a hammer to drive in nails. Not when this is available, you don't. God is always using the heels of shoes to drive nails into walls. Now I've got to put it back on. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to be available. And we pray that you will make us available. Give us a burden for the lost, compassion for the broken. Drive us, O God, drive us with a passion to reach men and women for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. We'll continue to worship now by bringing our gifts.